Can you just feel your faith rise? I just think that's one of the most important things about gathering together. The Bible says, don't forsake gathering together. And I just think it's the shared experience that we lend courage to each other when we worship the Lord together. And I think that's one of the things about corporate worship. It's amazing to worship God in the intimacy of just you and the Lord, but there's something that we are designed for a community, and I think that's that shared courage, that shared expression, just hearing the people sing beside you, even if they sound like me. How many are glad for the people that sound like me worshiping beside you? Yeah. All right. We should put a choir together of people who shouldn't be in the choir. That would be... I don't want to hear it. That's actually my introduction to my sermon. I don't want to hear it. Have you ever had that expression? Have you ever said that expression before? I don't want to hear it. 30 shopping days left until Christmas. Some of you are like, I don't want to hear it. Right? Did you know they're forecasting a wetter, colder winter more than usual this year? I don't want to hear it. Let me hear you say, I don't want to hear it. Maybe that coworker that's always complaining. I don't want to hear it. Kids who are like, I'm bored. Your spouse who says, I don't have anything to wear. I don't want to hear it. You've got a closet full of clothes, right? Maybe you've had some good advice that you didn't take and someone came alongside of you who loves you and cares for you and they say, I hate to tell you, right, that I told you so. And what do you say? I don't want to hear it. Maybe you're like me and you have people that have been trying to play Christmas music in your house and it's only November. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Hey now, there you are. That's the opposite of like, amen, preach it, pastor. That's the pastor, watch it. How many know that there are always moments in our lives though that we have people in our life who love us and care about us that need to sit us down? And they have a conversation that goes something like this. I know that you don't want to hear it, but you need to hear it. Have you ever had one of those conversations before? I've told you on my journey to becoming a pastor that I had originally planned to go and pursue law and to study at law school. And in that in-between time where I was like, trying to figure out that I didn't want to go to law school after all, but I didn't know what to do. And I remember telling you the story at one point that my dad came alongside of me and said, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? And I said, I don't know. I've been praying about it and I haven't got any answers. And so what I decided to do in that in-between time was that I was going to go and take some business classes at a local community college. And what I left out of that story is that I actually didn't enroll in business first. What I actually enrolled in first was legal admin. I was not going to be a lawyer, but I thought, you know what, I'm going to take some legal admin classes. And I've never actually shared this story publicly before. But what happened in that moment is as I got accepted to the school, the president of the college, Durham College in Oshawa, called me into his office. How many know if the president of the college is calling you in, right? There must be something that he wants to tell you. And as he called me into his office and he said this, he said, I know you don't want to hear this, but you need to hear this. He said, 99.99999 of our students in that program are women. He said, I can't think of one person that's ever gone through the illegal admin program that was a male. And I don't know if that was discriminatory or not, but he was trying to give me a warning. And he was trying to say, this isn't how it normally goes. And he said, I know you don't want to hear this, but you probably need to think about changing your program. And so I ended up taking some business classes. That was along my journey. Have you ever had one of those conversations? Like, I know you don't want to hear this, but you need to hear this. Our scripture text today is actually, I think, one of those kinds of conversations that Jesus wants to have with us. If you are just joining us, and if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we are wrapping up this series that we've been in the past 8 weeks that we've called Character Over Image. And in this series, we've been zoomed in, we've been focused on the introduction to one of Jesus' greatest sermons ever, the most complete collection of Jesus' talks, the one that we most commonly refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus opens his teaching with eight statements that have become popularly known as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, they are the condition that we've talked about, the condition of the soul or the character of a Christian that leads to the blessing of the Lord in our life. How many want to be blessed? Right? Who wants to be in blessing, right? And we've read how Jesus has told us that these eight conditions of our soul position us in a place where we can be blessed by God. And these eight character qualities we talked about make us stand out in society, not because we're self-righteous, but because they're reflective of the resemblance of our God. And so as we opened up this series, if you can remember 8 weeks ago already, we talked about how the crowds were pressing in. See, Jesus had opened some of their eyes physically. He had done miracles and he had done wonders amongst them. And as the crowd was pressing in, Jesus saw them and he didn't want to just open some eyes physically. What he wanted to do was open all of their eyes spiritually. And he begins talking. He's beginning to challenging their thinking. He gives them a new perspective on life. How many have experienced that in your own life, that God is challenging your thinking? He's giving you a new perspective on life. And so the basis of our sermon series has been that we live in a culture that is obsessed with curating image. We want to edit our lives for the approval and the appreciation of others. We want their approval. But what we see here, that Jesus is more concerned not with other people's approval, but with the appraisal of God. And rather than curating image, we want to be cultivating our character. That's why we've called it character over image. And so just as a recap for those of you joining us, the Beatitudes, these eight verses that open up chapter 5, Beatus means is Latin for blessed. And as we look deeper into the meaning of blessing in the Greek, the Makarios, this word means supremely happy and blessed. We all want to be supremely happy and blessed, don't we? But here's the thing, the blessing that Jesus is talking about is not based on an emotion. It's not based on a feeling. It's not about circumstances going the right way or opportunities presenting themselves. There's a deeper happiness. It's this inner satisfaction, this contentment that comes with purpose, that comes with knowing that we are fulfilling the Lord's plan for our life. Blessed are those, Jesus says. And as a crowd gathers around and settles in, he begins talking about the blessing of God. And as he begins talking about blessing, we come to the end of this section. I was rereading it this week. I was thinking about it. This is one of those I don't want to hear it kind of moments. Let's read it together. Matthew 5, we'll start at verse 1, and we'll refresh our memories. Verse 1, one day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and he sat down. And his disciples gathered around him and he began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now, hold up now. You're like, say what, Jesus? I thought we were talking about blessing here. Persecution. He's like, isn't that going to be rare? Do we even need to put that in here? Like, that's going to be one of those, like, really, like, we've never experienced this before. What do we do in the persecution? But he puts it right in here. Blessed are the persecuted. I thought we were signing up for blessing. I don't know about you, but persecution is the antithesis to blessing in my books, right? It's like the opposite of blessing. But notice with me that of the eight statements, of these eight Beatitudes, this is the only one that Jesus elaborates on. He actually gives a couple more verses. He goes into further detail. And I also want you to pay specific attention to the grammatical change. He's been talking about blessed are those. Blessed are people in general. Blessed are the people out there. Blessed are the people who are merciful and meek and poor in spirit. Blessed as anyone. He's talking in this general terms, but now he gets really personal in verse 11. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things about you because you are my followers. Sound amazing? Did you ever notice that grammatical shift before? Blessed are those. But now let's talk about you. Blessed are you. This isn't about some people somewhere. This is about you. And then we come to verse 12. So be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. I don't know about you, but I don't usually equate persecution with blessing, right? I don't know about you, but I don't really associate persecution with being with Jesus. When I think about Jesus, I usually associate words like love, joy, peace, forgiveness. I really love the verse in John 10:10 when Jesus says, I have come to give you life and life to the full. How many like that kind of teaching from Jesus? But when we're sharing with Jesus, we're usually sharing with, trying to describe all the ways that Jesus makes our lives better, don't we? He gives us wisdom. He gives us guidance. He's our rock when the waves of life are coming against. He's the one who intervenes. He's the healer. He's the savior. We love that kind of Jesus. To be honest, I'm not sure that I've ever given an altar call after a Sunday morning sermon when I said, you're going to be persecuted. Who wants to sign up? We're often skeptical about things that seem too good to be true, don't we? We're always looking for the catch, right? We know that there's always the fine print. How many know like the unsavory, the undesirable terms and conditions are usually reduced to the fine print? We see something that's too good to be true, and we kind of wonder, what's the catch? And we look at the bottom of that advertisement, or we look on the back of that brochure. We want to know what is the fine print. Here's the thing. We shouldn't be surprised. There's no fine print about persecution in the scriptures. It's actually prominently displayed throughout all the New Testament. It's not in the fine print. It's there in bold letters throughout all of the New Testament scriptures. In 2 Timothy 3, it says, everyone. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will suffer persecution. Say everyone. Everyone means everyone. Everyone will suffer persecution. How's that for a guarantee from the scriptures today? Right? Jesus himself told us in John 15, since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. Christianity has often been accused of being a crutch for the weak. But the truth is that it's anything but that. Christianity isn't for the weak or for wimps. The scripture clearly tells us that if you stand for what's right and what's true, people will oppose you. Now, this isn't new. This isn't new. I tell you once in a while, I geek out on things theologically, and here's a geeky moment for me. Did you know that the earliest depiction of Jesus Christ on the cross was found? It's from a piece that's been dated to 200 A.D., 200 AD, and we have this piece of graffiti. It's called the Alexamenos Graffito. And scholars look at this, and they believe it to be one of the earliest depictions of Jesus on the cross. And it's important for a few different reasons. The first reason is that some people would claim that the early Christians didn't believe that Jesus was actually God, that he wasn't God in flesh. And they say, well, that came with the Nicene Creed. But we can see from this graffiti that Christians actually believed that Jesus was God. Some people would say, well, Jesus wasn't actually crucified. You know, he died a different way, but we actually see in this depiction 170 years or so after his death that he's already being depicted as crucified. But here's the thing about this picture. It was found in a training school for palace servants. This picture is a piece of graffiti. If you picture kind of like bathroom stall graffiti, that's this very first image we have of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so, Rob, would you throw that picture up? The Alexamenos graffiti. And what we see in this picture is a man stretched out and nailed to the cross with the head of a donkey. And on the ground, we see a man with his hand raised towards the cross. And this is what the inscription reads. Alexamenos worships his God. This graffiti artist meant this graffiti to be biting. He meant it to be mocking. Basically, what he's saying is that anyone who worships the crucified God of the cross is worshiping a donkey. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. They're saying Christians who uphold that Jesus Christ died on the cross and he is the God and Savior of the world, he's saying it's ridiculous. Persecution isn't new. Opposition isn't new. If you had to guess from the news and media reports that you've seen, who are the most persecuted people group of the world? What would you guess? Would you guess it was Christians? Because you rarely hear about it. The persecution of Christianity is one of the least reported and ignored global stories, and yet statistics show us it's worsening. In January, just January of this year, the UK Parliament held meetings to discuss the World Watch List published by Open Doors. Open Doors is a Christian non-government organization who tracks global persecution of Christians. And as the UK Parliament gathered, they needed a definition of what is persecution. It's very broad, what is persecution. But this is the definition that they have. That it's any hostility experienced as a result of one's identification with Christ. This can include hostile attitudes, words, and actions towards Christians. This broad definition includes, but is not limited to, restrictions, pressure, discrimination, opposition, disinformation, injustice, intimidation, mistreatment, marginalization, oppression, intolerance, infringement, violation, ostracism, hostilities, harassment, abuse, violence, ethnic cleansing, and genocide. It's a broad list. But this is the report that they looked, the 2023 version of the World Watch List reported that currently 365 million Christians are currently subject to high levels of persecution and discrimination where they live. 1 in 7 Christians worldwide faces persecution on a daily basis, and it's 1 in 5 in Africa. 4,998, almost 5,000 Christians were killed in 2023 for reasons surrounding their faith in Christ. 4,125 Christians were unreasonably arrested and detained. And 14,766 churches or Christian properties were attacked. On this global map, you can see the hot spots of persecution throughout the world, with the top 5 countries being North Korea, Somalia, Libya, Eritrea, and Yemen. The persecution of Christians around the world is real. It's tangible. And I know it's a lot to take in. I know some of you have experienced it firsthand. Some of you have family back home where you have immigrated from who are experiencing this currently. And so every year for the past number of years here at Bethel, we've participated in the Open Doors Initiative called International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Usually it happens the first week of November, but I knew we were coming to this verse, and so I wanted to postpone it just briefly. Hebrews 13:3 says this, "Remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. Remember also those being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies." We're going to pray at the end of this message for our brothers and sisters around the world who are facing persecution for their faith in Christ. But every year for the International Day of Prayer, they put together a video and they have a theme for each year. And this year, the theme is the impact of persecution on Christian women and girls around the world. Would you take a look at this clip? For us here in North America, I know many of us haven't felt the weight of false imprisonment or martyrdom, but we still feel the sting. We still feel the sting of rejection, of criticism, disapproval, harassment, opposition, peer pressure to conform. You know, for many of us here in Canada, persecution isn't violent oppression. It's more like silent repression. You know, they're like, oh, you have Jesus in your heart? Good, keep him there, right? Stay quiet. We don't want to hear about that. We want you to conform to our ways. Who would say that you have experienced being put down, criticized, pressured to conform because of your faith in Jesus? Anyone? You would say that's been anyone? Yeah. All across this room, we've all experienced that. So how does Jesus tell us to react to the pressure of persecution? Instead of becoming afraid or shutting down and hiding away, he tells us in verse 12, he says, be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. He says, have an eternal perspective that this temporary suffering is only temporary, but there's an eternal joy that awaits you. And then he says this, remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. He says, well, if you're being persecuted, he says, you're in good company. You're in good company. Tell the person beside you, say, you're in good company. You're in good company. You're joining a long list of faithful men and women, boys and girls around the world throughout the generations who've experienced this. Here's two things I want us to know. The first one is opposition can make you more like Jesus. And I say can because it doesn't necessarily produce it unless we allow it to. Opposition can make you more like Jesus. Have you ever prayed to be more like Jesus? Have you ever prayed to be more Christ-like? How do we know to be more like Jesus? Sometimes you need to go through what Jesus went through. Jesus was both loved and he was hated. Jesus describes himself as the light that came into the darkness, into this evil world. I don't know if you've ever been in the dark for an extended period of time and had someone shine a light in your eyes, right? Maybe your kids turn on the light in the middle of the night, and what do? You're like, right, get that out of here, right? Right? No one likes having the light exposing them when they've been in the darkness. Jesus says right after that very famous verse in John 3:16, in verse 19, it said, God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear that their sin will be exposed. No one likes being exposed. And the forces of evil and the darkness have been bent on extinguishing the light ever since the light came into this world. Jesus says, not only am I the light, he goes on to say, and you are the light. You are the reflection of my light into the darkness of the world. And then in John 15, verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. Who says, I want to be more like Jesus? The world hates you. Remember it hated me first. The world will love you as one of its own if you belong to it. But you're no longer part of this world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. And since they persecuted me, naturally, they will persecute you. Say, I'm in good company. I'm in good company. And verse 21, he says this, they will do all this to you because of me, for they have rejected the one who sent me. Here's two truths about persecution I want us to know. The first one is this, that while persecution may feel personal, it's not really about you. Even though it feels really personal in the moment, it's not really about you. Jesus says they do this to you because of who you're associated with, because of me. Some of us really wrestle with this because we really, really, really want everyone to like us. Anyone with me? Like, if I'm honest, I really, really, really like it when people like me. I want them to like me. But the fun fact is this, that even if you were perfect, there would still be people that wouldn't like you. Could you believe that? Do you know that? There's people that don't like me. I'm not saying I'm perfect, but I'm pretty likable, I think, right? But here's the reality. Jesus was perfect and they crucified him. Even if you were perfect, there'd still be people who wouldn't like you. Persecution may feel personal, but it's not actually about you. Number two is this. You don't need other people's approval to be happy. Some of us really, really need to learn that. We don't need other people's approval to be happy. See, rather than being liked by everyone, which is an impossible task, we find joy, we find blessing in being a part of something bigger, something more eternal, something that comes with a heavenly reward. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 says this, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world." If you're insulted because you bear the name of Christ, you will be blessed, for the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. If you suffer, however, now note this, it must not be for murder, for stealing, for making trouble, for prying into other people's affairs. Don't suffer for being a busybody. Don't suffer for being obnoxious. Don't suffer for being an idiot. If you're suffering, make sure it's because of the cross of Christ. For it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name. I love how Peter says, don't be surprised. Are you shocked? Don't be shocked. Rather, consider it a confirmation and a compliment that you're doing something right. See, genuine righteousness condemns people by implication. It draws some people in, and it makes other people lash out in retaliation. Basically, when you see the truth in front of you, and when you see someone, have you ever been doing wrong, and you were kind of annoyed by the person who wanted to follow the rules and do right? Right? Because you knew that they were right. You knew that they were doing, but you didn't want to do it. Or they, you know, they kind of exposed you, right? And they, that's what's happening in the world. It's not about us. It's about what we are representing. But here's the real question. If we're never being criticized for being like Christ, how much like Christ are we? That's more the bigger concern. If I'm not being persecuted, if I'm not being questioned on my faith, maybe I got to look at how I'm expressing my faith. Opposition can make you more like Jesus. Number two is this, opposition can deepen your faith. Martin Luther, the Reformation, famously said this. He said, a Christian is shaped by three things, prayer, Bible study, and suffering. That's what shapes a Christian. Tim Keller, he says, affliction is how we move from abstract knowledge of God to a personal encounter with him. See, what Luther and Keller are both saying is that opposition is what takes the facts in our head about God and turns them into a personal relationship with Jesus. It takes it into a lived encounter. It takes our learned theology, what we cognitively hold as our beliefs, right? And it turns our convictions into our lived experience. When we are being persecuted, it really presses us. If you really want to know what someone believes, put them under pressure to see if they're going to live it out and hold on to it. You know, it's like having a workout plan on paper. Like, Holly, can you bring my magazine for me, please? A couple years ago, I bought this magazine. It says a men's health magazine, Muscle After 40. Your best body ever. Get rid of the dad bod. This amazing 4-week plan. I've had this in my night table since I was 40. Build bigger arms, best bod. Oh man, I've studied this. I've known the exercises. I have this in my drawer. It says it has an amazing 4-week plan. But how many know that a fitness plan on paper is only like, you know, it's not going to produce results, right? It's not until I put my fitness plan into action. It's not until I get into the gym. How do muscles grow? Not by knowing how they grow, not by believing, not by having a plan on paper, but when I get in the gym and I stretch them, I strain them, I challenge them, I exercise them. And you know what the best way? They call it resistance training. It's not until you have a weight pulling in the opposite direction, right, that you need to resist, that you build muscle. I think that's like our faith. We can believe the scriptures. We can have a theological understanding, but it's not until we have a weight pulling us in the opposite direction that we really get to exercise our faith, that we really get to grow our faith, where our theology becomes our conviction. If you say amen. You don't know what you truly believe until it's tested. And so throughout Scripture, we have this message, don't be surprised. When opposition comes, expect it and be happy about it. It doesn't mean you're doing something wrong. In fact, it means you're doing something right. And it's an opportunity to grow a genuine, mature, resilient, and strong faith. So how do we respond to persecution? It's funny that Jesus lists this number 8 in his list of 7 Beatitudes. Because if we look back at the list, stay humble, be repentant, be meek, pursue righteousness and justice, be merciful, be pure in heart, be a peacemaker. What do we do in the face of persecution? We continue to live out the principles and the ethic of the kingdom of God found in the other 7 Beatitudes. You know, we had 2 birthdays in our house this month, and we had 3 teenagers, one starting high school, one finishing high school. And ever since they were born, I prayed 2 things for them. The first thing I prayed was that God would keep them from hurt and from harm. I prayed that over them every single day since they were born. Comfort and safety, however, wasn't my number one prayer. I always pray that God would keep them from hurt and from harm, but what I also prayed was that God would help them do what's right, even when it's not easy. I prayed that God would help them not to forsake their convictions for the sake of fitting in. We've been contrasting in this series the image-conscious culture. You know, we want to do what's easiest for me. I want to do what makes me look good and makes me conform and be accepted into the approval of this world. But we've contrasted that to the character of Christ. And we've been saying that it's better to pursue character over image. I'm not living for the world's approval. I'm living only for God's appraisal. And that means doing what's right when it isn't easy. See, more than safety for my kids, my prayer for them is that they would live God's purposes for their lives, wherever that would take them. I mean, as a parent, that's a hard prayer to pray. God, wherever you would take them, whatever that means in their life, I pray that they would be passionate about your purpose and your presence and the calling on their life, more than safety, more than comfort, more than an easy life. Lord, would you call them? Don't get me wrong, I'm not praying for persecution for my kids, but I'm praying that they would be passionate about the purposes of God for their life, because this is my prayer. And this is my prayer for you as a church. I'm not praying for persecution. The Bible says that's just gonna naturally come. But what I do pray is that we would be passionate people of the presence of God, who would be more concerned about doing what is right and demonstrating the love of Jesus and standing for the character of the kingdom of God, rather than trying to fit into our culture, who's calling us to keep quiet, just keep it to yourself. I don't want you to be persecuted, but I do want you to live out the purposes God has for your life. And the scriptures say those 2 things go hand in hand. So don't be surprised. Here's what I want us to know, that hardship doesn't have to take us out. Hardship doesn't mean that we can hide in fear and collapse in intimidation. No, hardship can spur you on. A hardship, you know, could put you in good company today. You know, Jesus paid a price for our salvation. We often talk about the free gift of salvation is free for you and I to receive, but it wasn't free. Jesus paid an incredible price for our salvation, for our forgiveness, for our redemption from sin and rightness to God. It's a free gift of salvation, but discipleship, following Jesus, comes with a cost. The Bible says that we surrender our lives to his purposes and we take up our cross daily. You know, I bet if I was to question this, I think if we were really pressed, if we were really, really pressed, even at gunpoint today, I think that many of us would be willing to die for our faith. I think many of us would be willing to do that. But the harder thing I feel like is that it often feels harder to live for my faith than to die for it. It's harder to live. It's harder to say a prayer of blessing in a public restaurant where I bow my head with my family and we pray. It's harder to have my Bible on my desk at work, knowing my coworkers are going to wonder what the heck I'm doing. It's harder to live for Christ than it is to die for him sometimes. There's a missionary named Jim Elliot, and in the 1950s, he went to an unreached people group in Ecuador, and as they were trying to learn the language and trying to make inroads with this people group, he was killed for his faith along with four others. And what I found fascinating in that story is that the men of this missions group, they were armed with revolvers. They have an opportunity to fight back for those who were going to kill them with spears. But what they said as one of the missionaries fired shots into the air, what they believed was to happen is that Jim Elliot and his companions didn't want to defend themselves against these people they were trying to reach. They didn't want to kill someone at gunpoint who did not have a relationship with Jesus. And so in turn, they gave up their own lives. And this is what it was said that Jim Elliot had written during his Bible college training. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose." Church, I don't want to go through persecution. I'll be the first person to tell you, I want everyone to love me. I don't want to offend people. But if I do offend them, I don't want it to be because I'm offensive. I want it to be because I'm representing Jesus clearly and accurately as he represents himself to us. I'm going to invite you to stand all across this room this morning. I told you, this is one of those messages where you're like, I don't want to hear it. Jesus is telling us today, but you need to hear it. You need to hear it. Maybe you're here today and you're like, wow, this is my first time in church in a long time, and it's a lot. It is. It's a lot to follow Jesus. But it's so wonderful. So glorious. It's so worth it. To be a part of something so great, to see life transformation, to see people set free and healed, to see people rise out of shame and out of the darkness, it's so worth it to be a part of what God lets us be a part of. So if you're here this morning and you've not yet given your life to Jesus, today is a great day to say, Jesus, I want to start this new relationship with you. It comes with joy and peace and transformation and the love of God and just a burden lifted off your heart. But I would be remiss to not also tell you it does come with persecution. But if you're signing up for that, you're saying, I'll sign up for the good and the hardship that comes with the good because I believe it's so worth it. Maybe you're here and you are a follower of Jesus. I thought we could pray this prayer together. I want to pray for us, and then I'm going to pray for the persecuted church. But maybe would you just pray this prayer with me to yourself? Jesus, I want to care more about what you think than what people think of me. I ask you to take away my fear of disapproval. I don't want to be a people pleaser. I want to be a God pleaser. Take away my fear of rejection. And when I feel that urge to be quiet and not speak up, help me not to be afraid, embarrassed, or ashamed. But help me speak love in truth. Help me care more about your approval than anybody else's. Give me the courage to live my convictions and to live for you no matter what. And now, Jesus, we think of our brothers and sisters around the world. Where following you comes with a tangible cost, comes with a daily pressure. Sometimes it comes with a life or death ultimatum. But we think of those who are suffering, the loss of lives, those who have been martyred for their faith. And yet they did it willingly because they believed something greater lay in front of them. There's an eternal reward, an eternal life with you. And we pray for churches meeting all across the world today. Under the threat of violence, under the threat of persecution, Lord, under the threat of physical harm, Lord Jesus, we just pray for their peace and for their blessing. Pray for the radical transformation of communities because of the boldness and the witness of believers. Lord, we pray for the radical love and forgiveness of those who have been personally wronged and offended and yet respond with grace and love. I pray, Lord, that their oppressors, Lord, would see you so clearly. And I pray, Jesus, that you would give us just a touch of their bravery, just a touch of their courage, Lord, to live where we are today, unashamed. Thank you, God, that we get to be a part of something so much bigger than Bethel Church, something bigger than the Canadian church, the global church, Jesus. Lord, and so together we pray for the blessing of your kingdom, for its expansion across this world, and we pray that more and more people would have their eyes opened to the truth of Jesus Christ, that those who were your biggest mockers, like Paul, the foundational apostle of our New Testament writing, Lord, the one who was the biggest persecutor, had his eyes opened, who had his life illuminated by your presence and became the biggest evangelist for you. We pray that would be the story that would continue through every nation, every country, Lord, every continent, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.